Yesterday was my birthday. And even at the age of 47, I am still able to remember my younger days in Sunday school, and perhaps the stories that I best remember being told and presented in the pages of my Sunday school papers are the stories that come to us out of the book of Daniel. In particular, the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Kids surely remember that story. The story of Daniel in the lion's den. These are marvelous stories that are not easy to forget even after many years. And they are stories that we rightly tell our children and hope that they always remember. But the sad thing, perhaps, is that these stories might get relegated to the childhood Sunday school room, so to think of them as perhaps too elementary for young adults and grown-ups, and so to leave them to the children, or at best to the fond memory of adults recollecting their younger days. How sad. Because here are stories that are almost certainly needed more by adults than children. Here are stories that we need to own within our faith more and more as we get older throughout our lives. Over the coming months, the Lord willing, I'd like us to hear again the stories and the teaching of the book of Daniel. And I would lead us to hear these stories and this teaching, not just as children's stories. They are certainly stories that our children should know. And if we are reminded of our younger days, well, that's well and good. But these stories are for all God's people. And I would lead us to hear these stories, not as quaint stories separated from their context in the book of Daniel, but as true stories from history, yet fully relevant to our own lives. The book of Daniel is Daniel's story, but it's our story as well. And we need to be careful not to allegorize the book of Daniel as if to arrive at the moral of the story that God protects His people. It is certainly true that God protects His people. Psalm 121 verse 5 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Let me say it again. God protects His people. But it would be wrong for us to conclude that since God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and since God saved Daniel from being eaten by lions, He will therefore always rescue us and never let us be put to death. Is it not true that 2,000 years of church history bear out the truth that God has not promised a martyrless church? Revelation 6, verse 9 says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Well, how then should we read the book of Daniel? How should we understand it? Well, it is a book that teaches us who God is, even more specifically, who God is as our God, faithful and true to His people in every day. The God who saves His people not just from fiery furnaces and lions, but who saves us from sin and eternal death through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a book that teaches us as well who we are. To put it in another way, it's a book that identifies us, that names us as the people of God. And it gives us the courage to say, come what may, in each and every day, I will follow Christ. I will follow Christ and I would be true to Him, come what may. So as we introduce the book of Daniel this morning and look at just the first 7 verses, the first point is this: the judgment of God upon His people. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into His hand." Well, perhaps right away we come to understand why perhaps the stories of the book of Daniel are often separated from their context, because the context is judgment. And here we are given a particular perspective on history. History, of course, is full of wars and battles and conquest and kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. And we are probably given to say, well, you know, that just happens. That's just the flow of history. But the Bible, as the Word of God, gives us another perspective, the perspective of God's sovereignty, that, as Daniel himself says later in chapter 2, it is God who changes seasons and times. He removes kings and sets up kings. Or as Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here we are taught that the conquest of Israel by the Babylonian kingdom was not just the inevitable flow of history, but that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But why would He do this? Is not God faithful to His people? Why would He give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? It was, you see, the judgment of God upon His people. And here we need to recall and briefly review the history of Israel leading up to the events of Daniel 1. It all began, of course, with Abraham, with God's appearance to a pagan man named Abram at first, and God's promises to this man. And God had promised Abram that He would give him many descendants and the land of Canaan. As Hebrews 11 reminds us, Abram, later renamed by God Abraham, Abraham never lived in Canaan as the owner of that land. He never possessed the land. But God's promise was to him and to his descendants. And so we next hear of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then after that, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And then, of course, those famous or otherwise infamous 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob and his family then went down into Egypt because there was famine in the land, and it was finally in Egypt, even under the slavery that came upon them there, it was finally in Egypt that God began to increase His people. From 70 people, they grew to be a nation of over 1 million by the time God delivered them and brought them out and restored them once again to the promised land. That's an explosion, is it not? From 70 to over 1 million. And by the power and grace of God, they finally then took possession of the land that God had promised them so many years and generations ago. But once they were in the land, the story then becomes quite redundant, in a sense, because time and again, they were unfaithful to God. Time and again, they sinned against the God who had saved them and who was daily caring for them. And as we arrive at Daniel 1, I realize that's a rush through an awful lot of material. But as we arrive at Daniel 1, we must know, by even this brief overview and review, we must know that it was only after many judges, only after many kings, and only after God had warned and disciplined them and sent them prophet upon prophet, essentially to plead with His people. It was only after all this that God gave way to His full wrath and destroyed His people, sending only a remnant into exile. So the opening verses of Daniel make it clear that it is God who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But why does it then mention these vessels, the vessels from the temple? Verse 2 again, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, on one hand, this reference sets up something that happens later in Daniel. But I would argue that this is not just plot development. The significance here is to show the degree of God's judgment, that even the temple in Jerusalem was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And this was not a matter of Nebuchadnezzar taking advantage of God. This was not a matter of Nebuchadnezzar's God overcoming Yahweh. This was not a matter of the king of Babylon winning out himself over God. This was God giving the sacred vessels of His temple to a foreign king. In a sense, in order to say to His people, if my worship is not important to you, my people, then I will give these things into the hand of even a foreign pagan king, and he will rule over you. But there is another significance to this as well. There is a parallel, if you will, in these opening verses between the vessels of the house of God and some of the people of Israel. You see, here's something that we don't often stop to think about, that God always, always reserves for Himself a remnant. Remember Elijah, the prophet, and God's word to him on Mount Horeb, when Elijah was exhausted and in despair. And he said to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars, and they have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And among other things, God said to Elijah, in essence, no, Elijah, that's not true. You are not the only one left. I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God always reserves for himself a remnant among his people. And so in the day that God gave his people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, there were among his people those who were yet faithful to God. And this is why we can read Psalms like Psalm 44, in which God's people are crying out to God, saying, in God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your holy name, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. It's easy for us to overlook this, but God is sovereign over the kings of the earth, and He is sovereign over His people. Do you remember what the sovereignty of God means? It means that God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. And there have been times, and there will surely yet be times, when what pleases God is to send His people, even His faithful people, into times of suffering. And during such times, we may be tempted to despair of God's care. Or we may be tempted to think, well, I guess it just couldn't be helped. God is doing His best, but even He must struggle with evil in this world. people of God, the book of Daniel was written to teach us that that's not true. God was not wrestling with Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon his people. And perhaps here's the hardest part for us to grasp and accept, that God gave even the faithful among his people into the hand of a foreign king. So that's the parallel in the opening verses of Daniel. Verse 2 again says, the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God. And clearly this is referring to the actual vessels used in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But then verse 3 immediately adds, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the language, the literature, and the language of the Chaldeans. So these two are both the vessels of God. These young men are as well the vessels of God. They belong to God, and they were given by God into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that would bring us then to a second point this morning, providence amid judgment. Providence amid judgment. Question 10 of the shorter catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? And it answers, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is in control of what is happening now to his people, though they be under the reign and rule, and indeed under the tyranny of a foreign king. And so the thing to see in Daniel 1 is that God is preserving and governing his people, even as he has given them into a time of great suffering, even as he has removed them from the promised land, yet he is preserving and governing his people. God is working out his purposes for his church. And what a great comfort for us. On one hand, it is hard for us to grasp that, or to grasp this, that sometimes it pleases God, to give his church to suffer. But if we will grasp it and accept it by faith, we have this comfort that God does not abandon his people through such times. God is still right beside them. He is still watching over them. He is still caring for his people. And he doesn't need a building in Jerusalem in order to do that. He can do that even as his people dwell miles away in a city called Babylon. And so it was that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, four young men of the tribe of Judah, were brought into the king's service. They too were vessels precious to the Lord, taken from the temple in Jerusalem and transplanted under God's sovereign hand to Babylon. And as verse 6 names their names for us, we are reminded that we are reading history. From the first verse, we can see that we are reading a history book. There's some debate within biblical scholarship as to what genre Daniel belongs. It most often is placed with the prophets, and not wrongly so, but it's also placed at times with the writings, with Psalms and Proverbs and other of the wisdom literature books. But it can also, you see, be placed with the historical books. Because it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But the thing to see is that this is not just world history, but the history of God's providence the history of God's covenantal care for His people. Sometimes we call it redemptive history. And this is what I meant earlier when I said that we need to be careful not to allegorize the stories of Daniel. We must not shrink these stories down to moralistic tales, because the grand sweep of providence is told us in the book of Daniel. To put it another way, we must not miss the forest for the trees as we say, yes, God cares for His people, but God is also sovereign to give His people into times of suffering, and God cares for His people even amid their suffering for Him. Here we need to add another term to the term providence, because it's by way of His providence that God also disciplines His people. We need to make a distinction at times between the judgment of God and the discipline of God. Hebrews 12, as we heard, verses 6 and 7, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." So the judgment of God and the discipline of God are not necessarily two different things, but for His people, there is always the purpose of discipline in His judgment. Let's be clear about the gospel, the good news of Christ, that the people of God have been delivered once and for all from the wrath of God. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The only way to be counted among the people of God, let each of us hear and understand this, the only way to be counted among the people of God is to receive by faith the finished work of Christ for your salvation. And having received that finished work by faith in Christ, then this promise is for you. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as a child of God, forgiven, counted righteous, and deeply loved by God, as a child of God, His love is also found in His discipline. His love is found in times of suffering that He sends His people, in times when we must struggle. And Hebrews 12 doesn't sugarcoat it for us. Verse 11 says plainly, "For the moment all discipline seems painful." We're not ignoring the pain, says the writer of Hebrews. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So the book of Daniel teaches us who God is. He is sovereign over kings. He is sovereign to raise up one and to bring down another. He is sovereign as well, however, over His people's suffering. The suffering of God's people doesn't come as an end run around the purposes of God. God doesn't have to react to the suffering of His people. Instead, our suffering is the proaction of God. We could put it that way. It's not wrong even to say that our suffering is itself the work of God. We see this in the book of Job, do we not? Where God allows Satan permission, or gives Satan permission to cause Job to suffer, but it's not just that God, you see, allows our suffering, He Himself sends it. Just saying that, did we not, in Psalm 90, if you don't recall it, invite you to review and notice that again. God sends suffering, because Satan is yet the serpent, the servant, he was the serpent at one time, Satan is yet the servant of the Most High God. So we sometimes have this idea of God and Satan as if side by side, dueling, sword fighting perhaps, whatever images we might come up with, as if they were struggling against one another. Not so. Satan is yet the servant of the Most High God. And God never allows him to do anything that isn't central to his purposes. So the thing to see here in the book of Daniel is that the same act of God that brought judgment upon the unfaithful among his people also brought discipline for the faithful. Here is the wisdom of God. Here is the skill of God to bring judgment upon the rebel and discipline for the faithful believer, all in one sweep of judgment and providence. And so this is not to say that the rebels were killed and the faithful all sent into exile. Some of the faithful were surely killed, and some of the rebels were sent into exile. But the faithful were killed only to be translated into heaven, and the rebels were exiled, if they were, only by the mercy of God's patience, that they might yet be moved to repent and return to their God. And this is not the first time that we see God exiling his people. In the very beginning, when our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said in Genesis 3, verse 22, then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out, exiled him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So from the fall of man, mankind has been in exile. Exile from the Garden of Eden. Exile from the presence of God. And the point is not just judgment, but discipline. The exile of our first parents from the Garden of Eden was a matter of discipline. Because the hard work of life, the struggles and strains of our life, are not a detour from the plan and the purpose of God. They are meant for our good. The simplest way to look at this is the expression, "Idleness is the devil's workshop." And it's true. School teachers know it. If the kids aren't kept busy, they will get in trouble. Because idleness is the devil's workshop. And so what did God do with our first parents? He kept them busy. And so even their exile was a matter of grace. Even their exile was a matter of discipline. Even their removal from the Garden of Eden was not a detour from the plan and purpose of God, but fully and completely part of it. We hear Moses say this in Psalm 90, which again we've sung already. "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So not only is our exile a matter of discipline to keep us busy enough that man's wickedness might not abound as it otherwise would, but our exile from the Garden of Eden is also a matter of teaching us to number our days aright. We get 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, that in that time we might understand we need a Savior. And so it's so that we would be humbled before God, and so that we would turn back to Him, that we would learn of our need for Christ, that we might look to Christ, who is that Savior. Every one of us was born into exile, and the point is discipline to teach us, to turn us yet back to our Creator, and to depend upon His grace. And as we do, as we look to Christ in faith for our salvation, it is not the case that we are instantly then returned to the promised land. Sorry goes a long way in some situations. But even our repentance doesn't immediately restore us to the promised land. There will still be the matter of suffering in our lives. But God is sovereign over our suffering. From the red light that makes us late for work, to the boss or coworker or neighbor who drives us crazy, to the struggles that we have with our health, God's purpose, His discipline, is in our suffering. Well, finally then, and briefly, the question of identity the question of identity. Verse 6 again says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And verse 7 then adds, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So this was the strategy, let's understand. This was the strategy of conquest in that day. First of all, to relocate people to another land. It would seem that sometimes a conquering king would even just swap out the people from two different regions. He would move these people over here, he would take these people and move them 1,000 miles over there. And the purpose of this was to prevent a lingering regional pride that might lead to an uprising in the future. But secondly, the strategy was to rename, not only to relocate, but to rename, or at least to attempt to give people a different identity. Again, to break the spirit and the hope of uprising within the hearts of those who have been defeated. Well, here Daniel, along with his three friends, were given different names. In fact, the names by which we know Daniel's three friends are the names that were given them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this raises for us as well, you see, the question of identity. We will see that these four young men refused to let go of their identity as the people of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as we too are in exile, the question for us is, who are we? I ask you this morning, what is your name? How do we identify ourselves? Are we first Americans? Do we firstly identify ourselves by our families? By our occupations? Or even by our given names? Or are we first of all the people of God? Do we firstly identify ourselves as Christians? Here is no small question, because God uses the same strategy in His conquest of sinners. As a result of our salvation, we have not just received salvation, we have been remade. We have been relocated. We have been renamed. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's this reality that led the Apostle Paul to say things like this: I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so here's the difference between those who would just add Jesus to their lives and those who understand and believe that they have been truly raised with Christ. Here's the difference between those who would practice only a supplemental spirituality, kind of like tacking on a bit of spirituality onto our lives, and those instead who would live every day and every moment for Christ. Of course, we are constantly given to distraction. We, like Israel, are plagued by a recurring forgetfulness. We forget at times not just to pray, not just to spend time in the Word, even more foundational. We forget who we are. We forget who we are in Christ. And so here's the measure of our true knowledge of Christ. Here's the measure of how fully we understand the depth of our sin and the height of God's grace to us in Christ. Do we re-identify ourselves with Christ? Do we take His name as our name to call ourselves a Christian? Because we have been re-identified by Christ and by His finished work, His conquest of our sin on the cross. Well, as we leave here this morning, we are not just returning to our lives, we are returning to our exile. As Hebrews 11 says, we are those seeking a homeland. And so we must be those who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Wherever you live, that's not where you live. Whatever place you would dream of going, perhaps retiring at the end of your career, that's not your home. That's not your destination. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, in our heart of hearts, we must know who we are and where we ultimately belong. And the book of Daniel will call us and help us to do this. We introduced it this morning. The book of Daniel will help us to be God's faithful people, exiled for a time, but given our final and eternal identity in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we begin a study this morning of the book of Daniel. We thank you for it. We thank you for this portion of your word, which under no uncertain terms proclaims to us that you are sovereign God. And one massive kingdom might swallow up a much smaller one. And the rest of the world might say, well, that's just what happens. But help us to see that you were doing this, that your hand was in it, and that you are still God today. And that as you have made conquest of us, your people, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we belong to you. And you identify us with your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to take up that identity in mind, in heart, and in behavior. And help us to long for our homeland. We thank you for that promise and for the hope that it gives us throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.